So we are in John chapter 11 this morning, but I'm not going to have you turn there first. I want you to first turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and I want you to locate chapter 13 in Luke's Gospel. I want to make a quick statement about how we should think about the fires that are raging in California. In Amos chapter 3, verse 6, God, speaking to his people, made a statement that is uncomfortable to many when they hear it, but it's something that we have to understand, and that is that God, speaking to his people, said, "When disaster strikes a city, has not the Lord caused it?" And that's a very clear statement of God's sovereignty. That he doesn't just allow a disaster to come to a city, but he in fact causes it. Now that can be very uncomfortable to many of us if we have no understanding of who God is. But our understanding of who God is, if it's biblical and it's deep and it's rich, then that is a very comforting statement. But it's a statement that is also used by people, sadly many times Christians, to say that, or to overstate the meaning of the fires in Los Angeles. I have heard more than once people say that California is finally getting theirs, that the wrath of God is poured out, judging California because of its ungodliness. And I hear this an awful lot, And of course, God did cause it, but the question is, why did he cause it? Now that's something we don't really know, but we have an understanding of the broad strokes of why God causes things like this, and we know that from Jesus himself. Jesus, in Luke chapter 13, and let me just read it. I'll just read it and let God's word speak to it himself. But in Luke 13, verse 1, it says that there were some present at that very time who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that the Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way?" Let me just say that this was a very, very common question. When tragedy struck somebody, was he a greater sinner than those who didn't get struck? That's undergirding what Jesus is saying. Is this idea that if tragedy strikes, then that is God judging those people because they're worse sinners than us. He's not burning Indiana. He's burning California. Are they greater sinners than us? And notice how Jesus answers it. He's like, "I'm not even going to answer that question." He says, "No, but I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Why did God cause the disaster to come upon the city of Los Angeles? He brought the fire on Los Angeles to call us to repentance, to call me to repentance. We are looking at a tragedy that we can't even handle. It is way beyond our abilities to handle this. And so we look to the heavens, to the one who can. That's repentance. We stop looking to ourselves and we look to him. And so, Are the people of LA sinners? Deserving God's wrath? Yes. 1,000 times, yes. But so are we. And that fire, whether it's in Los Angeles or in Lafayette, that fire is a call to all of us to repent. Because if we don't, that fire in LA is just a foretaste, a preview of what awaits us for eternity. So, be careful how you speak of God's ways and God's works. Jesus has given us a commentary on what we need to say about the fires in Los Angeles. But let us continue to pray, and let's try to turn the political stuff down a little bit. That just raises the temperature, and not just of the fire, but of passions and emotions. And let us beseech the God of the universe to come to the aid of that great city and to use this tragedy to bring many people to a saving knowledge of the Savior. Let's pray toward that end. With that, let's go to John 11. John chapter 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's page 897. John chapter 11. And we're going to be looking at verses 17 to 44 as the second half of a message that we started 2 weeks ago. And with that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John chapter 11, verse 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the man who died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that as we open this text and expound its truth, that your people would be transformed by it. I pray, Father, that you would help me to cut it straight, to communicate clearly and accurately your word of truth. And we'll be sure and thank you and praise you for everything you do in this very important text of Scripture. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You should remember from 2 weeks ago when we looked at verses 1 to 16 that Jesus, upon hearing that Lazarus, his friend, was sick and close to death, chose to stay where he was and let Lazarus die. And the reason given for why he let Lazarus die is because he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He stayed because he loved them. He let Lazarus die because he loved him. That's a hard truth, isn't it? This is what the love of God looks like. Now, something like that is very hard for us to grasp. This is the reason why we come to the church of God. We gather together and we hear his word. Because the more and more we hear God's word, the more and more we understand who he is. We understand his ways, his purposes, his will. We understand how he loves us in hard, difficult ways. That's why we go to God's word. That is why Amos 3:6 is a comfort to us. It's not shocking, it is a comfort. But the degree to which we know who God is, and that we know his ways, that we know his purposes, that we understand why he does the things that he does, to that degree, we look at something like this and say, yes, he let Lazarus die because he loved him. He's going to bring hardship and grief into my life because he loves me. And we see that in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. It says, Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, or therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. And in effect, let Lazarus die. And the explanation that Jesus gives for why this is love is in verse 4, where he says, This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. In other words, what Jesus is saying, it is more loving to let a person die, let his family go through all this grief, if by doing that, they see more of him. They see more of Christ, more of God. It is better to allow a person to die, suffer through cancer, lose a home, lose a child, if by doing that, we see more and more and receive more and more of Christ. That is essential if you want to understand the Bible and if you want to understand God. Because the Bible is filled with a lot of grieving, hurting, suffering people. The Bible is filled with cities being leveled to the ground. And we ask, how can God love in that way? And yet we see again and again and again the love of God coming through. God making himself real to people. The glory of God shining to people. And in fact, that's why Jesus came. Remember how this gospel began? This whole gospel began. John 1:14. The Word. The eternal Word. The one who was in the beginning. The one who was with God. The one who was God. That Word became flesh. In other words, he became a man. He became human. And he dwelt among us. And we have what? Seen, beheld, looked upon his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is why God sent his Son, so that we might see his glory. Which is another way of saying he loves us. He loves us. The greatest love that God can show us is to give us a revelation of his glory. The greatest way. The most loving thing that God can give to you is himself. It's the most loving thing he can do. Jesus loves us mainly by giving us himself. I mean, he loves us in many, many different ways, but every way that he loves us is a means by which we receive more of him. And we see more of his glory, and we bask in more of his glory. And so whatever you do this morning, do not measure God's love for you by how much health you have. By how much wealth you have. By how much comfort that he brings into your life. Never measure God's love according to those things. If that was the measure of God's love, then God hated Paul. I mean, when you look at the life of Paul when he became after he became a believer, his life was just one tragedy after the other. One scourging after the other. I mean, this guy's life was a living hell. And yet he loved Paul. And he loves us. Measure God's love not by how much health you have, how much wealth you have, how much comfort you have. Don't measure God's love by how much debt you've been able to pay off, by how large your house is. Measure God's love by how much of himself he has shown you. Measure God's love for you by how much of him that you have, how much of his glory you have seen through times of hardship. As I've said, I can't tell you how many times I have seen a believer sitting next to the bed of a dead mother or dead father, or sitting in Riley with a disabled child, and say to me, I have seen God's glory more clearly now than I ever have. By walking through this dark valley and knowing that God is with me, he's showing me, he's given me strength during these times. Beloved, that's the love of God. It's not comfort. its glory. And so with that, I want to go with Jesus to Bethany. It says in verse 7, after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going to go there again?" And the way Jesus answers them, we touched on this 2 weeks ago, is strange, but it reveals something very important about God and about the death of Christ, and that is that the death of Christ will not come until the precise time that God has ordained it to be. He will walk into Jerusalem knowing that Jerusalem intends to kill him, and they will not be able to kill him because his time has not yet come. And God protects him until the day that he goes to the cross. Jesus knew this. "I will go right back into that city, and I will go in again and again and again, and they will not touch me until the time." Notice how he says it. In verse 9, Jesus answered, he says, "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" In other words, the day of salvation, the day of turning for Jesus is still here, or turning to Jesus is still here. It's still daylight. What are you putting your tools down for? What are you knocking off for? There's still daylight. Come on, let's keep going. Let's keep working. But he's also making a very important statement about timing. When those 12 hours are up, the darkness comes. And what is the darkness? The darkness is the day of the cross. When the cross comes. But the day of darkness is not here. We still have hours in the day. We still have time. And we're going to continue, I'm going to continue to reveal my glory and reveal my glory and reveal my glory. And if God is pleased to draw people to himself or to me, then I will work as long as it's light. And so Thomas, not sure of what Jesus was meaning, was committed to follow him no matter what. And he says in verse 16, "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go that we may die with him.' And so they went." In verse 17, we see that Jesus arrives at Bethany. And when he gets to Bethany, he deals with three different people. And each of these people, well, two people and then a group, okay, a group of mourners. And in each case, they question his love. They question his care of Lazarus. They question his motives for not coming. And he responds to each of them in very different ways. And so what Jesus is going to do in three ways is he's going to reveal his glory to them, which is another way of saying he's going to love them. And he's going to do it in three different ways. I want to look at the three people in question here. I want us to look briefly at Martha, and then Mary, and then I want us to look at the mourners in the crowd. First, Martha. Notice in verse 20. In verse 20 it says, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. And Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Let's look at Mary. And Mary in verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Notice the little difference there between Martha's response or questioning and Mary's questioning. One is much more rational, reasonable. The other is much more emotional, upset. But then look at the mourners in verse 36. "Jesus has just wept, and so the Jews said," verse 36, See how he loved him. Now, some of them got it right, but then some of them said in verse 37, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? So here you've got three groups, or two people in one group, who are questioning Jesus' motives, questioning why he didn't come and save Lazarus from death. Jesus has chosen to love Lazarus and his sisters by not coming. And by not coming, that fuels their suspicion that he doesn't really love them. That's kind of what is going on here. And before we're too hard on Mary and Martha and the mourners, I mean, we can all understand this, right? I mean, especially when you just lost a loved one. You know, your feelings are raw. You know, you're looking for somebody to blame or someone to vent at. And so it is understandable, but it doesn't mean that they're right. Kathy and I were just talking about that this morning, you know. You can. Your feelings are real, and they're raw, and they're out there, but it doesn't mean that they're right. You know, be careful with that. Feelings are great indicators of what's going on in your heart, but they are terrible masters. There are feelings here, but they are not facts. And Jesus is going to show them facts. So how does he respond to these three suspicious doubts? Now remember, the goal of delaying, the goal of him coming late, allowing Lazarus to die, the reason for that was so that he might reveal the glory of God to these people. That's the goal according to verse 4. So the question that we ask then, as we unpack this text, is how is the glory of God revealed in Jesus by how he responds to these doubts about his love? Number one, he responds to Martha with truth about himself. He says in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now she's struggling, but she hasn't given up on Jesus. And she says, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. So, she's in control of her faculties. She's got the knowledge piece working here. She says, I know some things. I've got some good theology. I understand that whatever you ask from God, God will give it. And Jesus said to her, verse 23, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? BGBC, do you believe this? And so here is Jesus revealing his glory in truth about himself. And this truth is profound and it's powerful. He says to Martha, he says, Martha, you believe all the right things. You know, Martha's got some really good theology. She understands that there will be a resurrection from the dead. Unlike many of the scholars of the day who rejected that. You think theological liberalism is something that's relatively new? Uh-uh. It was in the ancient world as well. There's a group called the Sadducees that said, there's no resurrection. The Pharisees, for all that we could say about them, believed the truth. They said, no, there will be a resurrection from the dead. They were the conservatives. Well, Martha is showing that she's part of this conservative group. She's got a good theology. She believes the Bible. And so Jesus is saying, Martha, you believe that there is an appointed day when God, through the coming of the Messiah, will raise all of his people, millions of them, from the grave, and he will give them all life, he will give them new bodies. You believe that, right, Martha? Yes. Yes, Lord, I believe that. Well, Martha, it is here. It is here. You thought that the resurrection would come with the coming of Christ. Well, guess what? He's here. It is me, Martha. I am here. And Martha, what you are about to witness is the trailer, the preview of that glorious event in the future that you believe in and that you've been looking toward. That new age in the future when the people of God will be resurrected to new life. What I am about to do is a preview of that. What I am about to do is bring the new age into this one. I am about to bring that future new age into this one, and in fact, I am going to inaugurate it. This is profound. Martha, I have come at this time because I want to bring the new age. Martha, I want to save you from your sins. I want you, Martha, to be a part of this glorious future resurrection from the dead. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. It is me. I am here. And I am going to do it right here with Lazarus because I love you. By Lazarus dying and being in the tomb, as we said, not mostly dead, which I was told that that is not Monty Python, that is Princess Bride. Thank you so much, Cameron Miller, for straightening me out on that. He said, as long as you're truthful about the Bible, then that's fine. If you get movies wrong, that's fine too. He's not mostly dead, he is dead. And he let Lazarus die because he is about to reveal that he is the resurrection and the life. And that is way better than physical life. That's way better than health and wealth and comfort. Martha, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a foretaste of the future glory. Do you believe this, Martha? Martha, this is what I want you to see. This is why I delayed my coming. This is why I let your brother die. Do you believe this? Martha, you are about to see my glory on full display. Martha, I am exactly what Lazarus needs, and I am exactly what you need. He is dead. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, verse 25. I'm exactly what Lazarus needs then. And, Martha, I'm exactly what you need, because he continues, and everyone who lives, verse 26, and believes in me shall never die. Martha, there is not a single nanosecond of time that will break our fellowship. Not even one. The moment you close your eyes, that is not a cessation of your fellowship with me. It is bringing your fellowship with me to consummation. And there is not a single break in that. Martha, you will never die. You will never die. You will never taste death. life without interruption. That's what eternal life means. And when we get saved, it says we have eternal life. Not we'll have it, we have it. Which means we have life, we cannot die. That's the glory of Christ. And he says, do you believe this? I will rescue Lazarus' body and soul from the grave. I will do it. And when I do it doesn't matter. It's that I do it. And Martha, do you know what this self-revelation of myself means? It means that I am the resurrection and the life. And you know what that means? It means I love you. I love you. Before I arrived today, you were brokenhearted. You were overwhelmed with grief and loss. And yet I have arrived, and you're seeing the glory of God. I love you. This is the way I love you. I want you to know something that is infinitely more glorious than your brother having physical health and life. Do not judge my love, Martha, BGBC, by how much physical life you have, or even the quality of that physical life. Judge me by how much of myself I give to you. Beloved, are you okay with God loving you by giving you stage 4 cancer? Or even worse, giving it to your spouse? Or to a loved one. Do you love, are you okay with the love of God expressed like that? Now, if you think like the world thinks, no. Because the world says, God is my genie. He's my slot machine. Or maybe ATM. He's there to give me things. To make me wealthy and wise and healthy, and if he doesn't, he doesn't love me. That's the world. And yet what we find here in this text is that God loves us in some very, very hard ways. But that is the means by which we receive him more and more. So he responds to Martha with truth about himself. Secondly, he also responds to Mary and the mourners, but he responds to them with emotion. Notice verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see the emotion? She's clearly more emotional, more upset than Martha was. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping. So they're weeping, they're upset. But there are questions behind their weeping. They are coming through sobs of grief. And the question is, where were you? Where were you when we needed you? Can you kind of hear that emotion coming out? These are some very strong and powerful emotions being expressed here. This grief is palpable. But I don't want to analyze their emotions, because I think it's pretty clear what their emotions are communicating. What I want to drill down into is, what about Jesus' emotions? Because he responds to Mary and the mourners with his own emotions. Now, commentators and expositors are all over the map about what Jesus' emotions here actually were. And here's the problem we run into. And here's a good wake-up call for Bible study. Okay? Many times our understanding of a text is dictated by sermons we've heard in the past. And so we read the text and we just automatically read in whatever it was that we've always been told, rather than looking very carefully at the text of what's going on here, what's really going on here. And many times people will look at these emotions that Mary and the mourners are expressing and say, well, Jesus is brokenhearted too. He's upset too. His heart is broken over Lazarus. He hates the fact that death took his friend. But he planned this death. He was the one that let it happen. So I'm not exactly sure how we're supposed to take Jesus' emotions and make them the same as the emotions of Mary and the mourners. Now, I can't say that I'm going to get this right, but here's what I think is going on, and I've got reasons for thinking this. But in verse 35, you'll notice it says that Jesus wept. Okay, shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept, but it's not obvious what he was weeping about. Now, again, we obviously say, well, he lost his friend. He's empathizing with Mary and Martha and the mourners. But I want you to notice that there are two emotions expressed, or that Jesus expresses, and they're two really big words at the end of verse 33. It says that he was deeply moved in his spirit. That's the first one. And then the second emotion comes right after that, and he was greatly troubled. Now that phrase, deeply moved, will appear again in verse 38. But here's the thing about that word in the original. That word is never used in the New Testament as an expression of grief or compassion or even empathy. It is usually a word used as a rebuking emotion, a warning emotion. The second word, greatly troubled, was used back in chapter 5 for the waters of Bethesda being stirred up. Remember the stirring up of the waters? And so there is a strong disturbance in Jesus' soul that is filled with rebuke and warning. Now, do I think that Jesus doesn't have empathy or compassion for them? I think he does. But I don't think that that's primarily the source of this deeply moved and stirred up or greatly troubled. I'm sure that he felt emotion or the emotion of empathy and compassion and tenderness and all of that, but I don't think that that's what this is primarily. You know, there are a lot of things to weep over. I got an illustration of this just this week, watching all the fires in California, and it's just horrible. I mean, as you look at the images, I was watching one of the live feeds this morning, watching new fires popping up all over North Hollywood. It's incredible what they're up against. Altadena, California, doesn't exist anymore. Pacific Palisades are gone. And the fire isn't even contained. It is still spreading. It's still growing. And I've wept over it. I've been heartbroken over it. But some of my weeping, some of my heartbrokenness is compassion. It is empathy. But some of it comes out of anger as well. Anger that a lot of things could have happened to prevent this catastrophic loss. And see, emotions are complicated. Emotions have a lot of different things going on. Sometimes in the compassion, there is anger. As a matter of fact, if you're truly compassionate for another person, anger will often be accompanying that. And so I believe that this is what we're seeing here. That Jesus' emotions are a bit more complex here. And notice what Jesus wept in response to in verse 37. Some of the mourners had said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? That's part of what he's upset about. And that's followed in verse 38 with that big word again, deeply moved. So he hears the mourners say, this guy opens the eyes of blind people. Couldn't he have healed Lazarus? And Jesus responds by being deeply moved again. They were saying, why didn't he come? Why didn't he heal him? Maybe he doesn't love them as much as he says. Maybe he doesn't care for them as much as he claims. Jesus is deeply moved by that. Now, when you get to verse 38 with this strong emotion again, I don't think that this deeply moved is simply compassion. I think what's happening behind this emotion is Jesus does not like the veiled accusations of the mourners and the sisters. He's deeply disturbed by that. I think that's what's going on here. I don't think Jesus is emotionally responding to the death of his friend as much as he is responding to the questioning of his motives. It's like you're weeping, but at the same time you're like, how many signs have I shown you? How much glory have you seen? And you still doubt. You still doubt me. And so he says, let us go to the tomb. Now, like I said, I may be wrong about that, about how Jesus is reacting here, but these emotions that he is expressing is a revelation of his glory. We do not worship a stone statue. We don't worship a faraway God that is disinterested in our lives or disinterested in our pain. Jesus is the incarnate revelation of God, and he is showing us who God is in all of his emotions. He's showing us that God is close to us. He does feel our pain. He is also grieved, though, by our doubts. He is angered by our unbelief. You see, the reason why God is angry at unbelief is because that's an expression of his love. His anger at unbelief is an expression of his love because unbelief leads us away from him. Unbelief makes us blind to the glory of God. Unbelief causes us not to see God's glory and be saved. And so I think that the emotions of anger are appropriate. Martha, Mary, mourners, you're on the edge of salvation or perdition. If you don't believe who I am and what I have come to do. So God's anger at unbelief is because he loves us. He wants us to see his glory. He wants us to be saved. I believe that's at the bottom of his emotions. Okay, we're running out of time. Thirdly, quickly, he responds with power at the tomb. He responds, thirdly, with power at the tomb. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, bless her heart, resists one more time. She still has doubts that he can do something. And so she says in verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be odor, for he has been dead for 4 days. Now, I made mention about this 4 days a couple of weeks ago, but there was a belief among Jews at the time that the spirit of a person after death would hover around the body for about 3 days with the intention of entering back in and coming back alive. And when the body start, when the spirit of the person saw the body start to change, that is decompose, it would leave. And so 4 days was a way of saying he's not just mostly dead, he's dead. The spirit is gone. His spirit is left. There's no longer any hope of him reanimating. And so what Martha is saying, she's kind of using that belief and she's saying, look, Jesus, it's past time to do anything. Lazarus' spirit has left. The decomposition has happened. He's already starting to smell. And in response to that, Jesus makes the connection with verse 4. Remember back up in verse 4? He said, this illness does not lead. Of course, he wasn't saying this to Martha. He was saying this to his disciples. This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So that's what this whole event is about. It's about revealing the glory of God through this power of the Son. And so now in verse 40, he says it again. But now he says it to Martha and to the mourners. Jesus said to her, he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So in other words, he says, what I'm about to do is I'm going to reveal my glory to you right now. Do you believe this, Martha? So I've revealed my glory to you in truth. I've revealed my glory to you in emotion. And now I'm going to reveal my glory to you in power. And so watch this. And so he prays aloud in verses 41 to 42. He prays to the Father, and the reason why he prays to the Father out loud is to show everyone there that he and the Father are one in this action. He's not off the reservation. This is an expression of the work of the Father and the Son. Verse 41, so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And in verse 44, it says, the man who had died came out. A dead man obeyed the word of God. By the way, that's how you got saved. That's how you got saved. Once upon a time, Kenny Lay, your pastor, believe it or not, was dead in his trespasses and sins. I mean, dead. And Jesus cried out, Kenny, live! And I heard the word of God, and I obeyed. I lived. And if you're a Christian, that's exactly what happened to you. When you heard the gospel, God shouted to your dead soul, live! And you lived. You were born again. You were regenerated. You believed and you were saved from the wrath of God and you became a new creation. In other words, the new age broke in to this old dead age body, which is why the Apostle Paul calls us a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I love that language because it's the exact same language that John uses in Revelation 21 talking about the new heavens and the new earth. That is the new age. And every time someone is regenerated, given the new birth, the new age is dawning in that person. And we're getting a picture of it right here. And so this resurrection of Lazarus should point us not only to his life, but also to the end of the age and our glorious resurrection. It's also a picture of our regeneration, our new birth. I want you to notice again, verse 44. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips. His face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." This is the Word that became flesh, revealing His glory to us. And you have just seen the Christ reveal Himself as the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Jesus Christ is the arrival in history of God's final glorious renovation of all things, starting with us. That's what this is, Martha. That's what this is, Mary. That's what this is, mourners. That's what this is, BGBC. That's what this is. Be stunned, be amazed, be shocked. The end of the age has arrived. And this is our God. Beloved, this is worth dying for. This is worth losing a home for. This is worth getting cancer for. This is the glory of God being revealed to us and transforming us. This is priceless. And so this event and this sermon is meant to be a foretaste of your glorious resurrection from the dead at the end of the age. But it's also an explanation for how you are a believer. You're not a believer because you heard the gospel and said, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I think in my reason, in my rationality, it makes sense to me. I can work through it and I think I'll follow Jesus. No, you were dead. You were like Lazarus, completely unable to respond to anything. And the voice of your Creator cried out, "Live." And you lived. And so the question for me this, or for us this morning, is do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection of the If you believe that, come. And for those of you who have already come, do not judge the Lord with feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling. He will reveal His glory to you, sometimes in some very painful ways, but it's because He loves you. Let's pray. Our Father, as we end our time in Your Word, I thank You so much for how it reveals the glory of Jesus in every page. And yet we confess that we do not often see it. We are blinded by the world's prognostications, explanations. We're often blinded by our own expertise, and yet the glory of Jesus shines brightly. Father, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that believe. Father, for those of us who do not know You, I pray, Lord, that the glory of Jesus shone off these pages into those hearts. I pray, Lord, that You would cry into their hearts, live! And that by Your grace they live and believe and follow Your Son. And for those of us who love Your Son, many of us following Him for years, I hope and pray that the glory of Jesus has shone a little more brightly and that we've received a little bit more of Him. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.